John 47, 1 to 11, and 49 to 40. Don't be worried on account of a wicked. Don't be jealous of those who do wrong. They will soon disappear like grass that dries up. They will die like plants that wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and be safe. Seek your happiness in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Give yourself to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will help you. He will make your righteousness shine like the noonday sun. Be patient and wait for the Lord to act. Don't be worried about those who prosper or those who succeed in their evil plans. Don't give in to worry or anger. It only leads to trouble. Those who trust in the Lord will possess the land, but the wicked will be driven out. Soon the wicked will disappear. You may look for them, but they won't find them. The humble will possess the land and enjoy prosperity and peace. But the Lord saves for righteousness and protects them in times of trouble. He helps them and rescues them. He saves them from the wicked because they go to him for protection.
I wonder how you react to that psalm. It's all about the wicked on the one hand and the just on the other hand, and there's a great contrast between them, and the psalmist is in no doubt God prospers the good and the wicked will not last for long. They are going to be cut off. If you read all 40 verses of this psalm, it would begin to seem really quite complacent. There's one notorious verse which our selection omitted, understandably, and it reads like this: I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. To which we might reply, well, where have you been all these years? Does it not happen? You know, pull the other one. What it says about the wicked is similarly optimistic. Statements like, wrongdoers will soon fade like the grass, and the wicked shall be cut off, they don't actually ring true to our experience. Those whom we might suspect God might judge as wicked, tyrants and dictators, for example, can go on wielding power and benefiting from corruption until their old age, unpunished and by no means cut off. The fact is, ancient Israel had a real problem here, reconciling their belief in a God of justice with what happens in real life. Does God protect his own or doesn't he? And if he doesn't, where on earth does that leave us? It's a debate that's carried on through quite chunks of the Old Testament, with various views expressed. It's wrestled with at great length in the book of Job, that man who, according to the first chapter, it is this angelic person called Satan, not the devil as we understand it, but a minister of God whose job it is to test people out. It's him that puts Job through this trial. But towards the end of this long book, it's moved on to a much wider and less certain canvas where Job simply doesn't know why all these bad things have happened to him. And the book ends with a kind of reconciliation, but there are still nagging doubts in our minds. Why did Job have to suffer all that? And another contribution to the debate, a very important one, I think, is found in a rather obscure prophet, the prophet Habakkuk, who has the courage to take that magnificent step of asserting that no matter what happens, no matter what happens. Though the fig tree may not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet, says Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. What a magnificent leap of faith that was in Old Testament times. What they lacked in those days, of course, was any perspective longer than this life. They could not think of anything, certainly not anything enjoyable, as happening after death. If we turn to the New Testament, with those wonderful promises in the Beatitudes about they will be comforted, they will be filled, they will receive mercy, and so on, we've got little difficulty in that context in seeing that they are not actually about instant rewards in this life. They relate to our ultimate destiny. And one of those Beatitudes is a direct quotation from our psalm. The meek shall inherit the earth is echoed in blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's as clear as that. So that gives us a clue to how we might read our psalm. While we can easily accept the positive advice it gives, things like do not fret because of the wicked, it only leads to evil, and commit your way to the Lord, when it comes to the promises that the psalm makes, we must be ready to take a much longer view than the psalmist could do. We are able to resolve his problem much more satisfactorily than it was possible before the coming of Jesus.
Luke 17:5-10. The apostles said to the Lord, might our faith greater? The Lord answered, if you had faith, I bid the mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, pull yourself up by the roots and plant yourself in the sea, and it would obey you. A servant duty. Suppose one of you has a servant who is ploughing or looking after the sheep. When he comes in from the field, do you tell him to hurry and eat his meal? Of course not. Instead, you say to him, get my supper ready, then put on your apron and wait on the table, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may have your meal. The servant does not deserve sent for obeying orders, does he? It is the same with you. When you have done all you have been told to do, say, we are ordinary servants. We have only done our duty. Thanks be to God.
Well, the lectionary can be a very hard taskmaster, I find. I wouldn't have chosen to preach about Jesus saying, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be lifted up, be planted in the sea, and it would do it. What on earth is that about? I suppose if I read that to myself, my inclination is to pass on pretty fast. I can bracket that bit off and read on to find something that rings bells better with me, more congenial. And I would only imagine that most of you would do the same. But I'm not here to encourage people in a tendency to ignore the unpalatable bits. And I felt that I had to try to face up to this. So I've tried hard to make sense of it in the hope that somehow we can bring it to life for ourselves. We'll need to look at what is said carefully. The disciples, unusually for Luke, here called apostles, say to Jesus, unusually for Luke, here called the Lord, They say, make our faith greater. It's an abrupt request, and we can't tell from the context in Luke's gospel what actually provoked it and why they said it. However, in Matthew, we have the story of how the disciples failed to heal an epileptic boy. And they asked Jesus why they had failed. And Jesus' reply is this. He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the Matthew version also occurs also in a different context in Mark's gospel. So it's a saying which in different forms occurs in three of our four gospels. Well, one possibility is that this was originally a story about a mountain rather than a mulberry bush. Makes a bit more sense, I suppose, but it still leaves us with the impossibility of, I don't know if you've ever tried, but no mountain has ever moved when I've prayed for it or told it to. Another possibility, bearing in mind that use of the word apostles and the Lord, which are much more typical of later understandings than of what happened in Jesus' lifetime on earth. Another possibility is that this whole exchange took place after the resurrection, when Jesus' followers were struggling to come to terms with the apparent impossibility of Jesus being alive and with them. And when Luke heard that story, he didn't realize its true context. It would seem to make a little more sense after the resurrection. That would give it a context. Anyway, make our faith greater. How could they imagine that Jesus would do that? And as always, Jesus doesn't give a straight answer to a straight request. He comes back with this odd and apparently not very relevant saying about a mulberry tree and planting it in the sea. Odd indeed. I think there are two possible reactions to this. One, that it's obviously impossible. And two, that it's obviously pointless. So it looks as if what we're dealing with here is an instance of Jesus liking to exaggerate for the sake of creating a memorable image which will stick in the mind, almost to make them laugh, you know, to raise a smile on their faces anyway. But then if that's the case, why is it moving a mulberry bush in Luke but moving a mountain in Matthew? Did Jesus perhaps use this on more than one occasion and he used a different image on each occasion? Actually, I think it's the saying about moving a mountain that gives us a way in here. Because moving mountains is an expression we use from time to time. It's become common. It simply means to overcome great difficulties. Suppose Jesus had meant that just a little faith is all you need to overcome apparently insuperable difficulties. What difficulties might the disciples have had in mind? Or what difficulties might Jesus have been thinking of? Well, I wonder if the lectionary was wise to start our reading where it did. The previous passage reads like this. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times he comes back to you and says, I repent, then forgive him. Now, we read more than once in the Gospels, only God can forgive sins. Maybe the disciples are saying, make our faith greater so that we may believe that if we forgive, as you tell us to, it does have divine backing. Or maybe this is a live issue. They've been quarreling, and Jesus points out that there is a mountain to move in their hearts before they can be willing to forgive repeated offences. Maybe they're making excuses. It's not our fault that we're not perfect, followers of you. You need to give us more faith. It's up to you. We're waiting for you to do that. Otherwise, we can't do these things, obviously, can we? That's tempting, isn't it? It would take away that indecision we have, that lack of courage to go the whole hog with our discipleship. If only Jesus would give us more faith. We think of faith as an effect of hypnotism or some drug that will get us where we know we ought to be without our having to make any great effort ourselves. And Jesus replies, it's not the amount of faith that matters. If you've got any faith at all, the size of a tiny mustard seed, if you like, that's enough. You can do anything. Because it's not the greatness of your faith that does the trick. It's the greatness of the God in whom you place that faith, little as it may be. We can't do great things by faith. We shouldn't be ambitious for faith so that we may be fine, upstanding, successful Christians. The power of faith, it has been said, doesn't stem from its greatness. It stems from its ability to point us away from ourselves to God. Everything in these stories is pointing us towards the central place of humility. You need humility to forgive the persistent offender and to keep on forgiving him. You need humility to stop trusting in your own faith and trust in God's strength. After all, that's what faith is, isn't it? It's trust in God. It's reliance on God. Faith does not equate to belief in a creed of some sort. Faith is a matter of our relationship with God, which must be one of trust and reliance. Trust and reliance on God not to support you in your own efforts, but to bring about his purposes in his own way, using you however he wishes. Humility is not an easy option. It's not about giving in and not trying. And that's brought home in the second little story that came in our reading, about the slave who works all day in the field and is then expected to prepare supper for his master. And at the end of the day, all we can say is, we've done only what we ought to have done. It sounds harsh, but isn't it true? Are we not sometimes in danger of congratulating ourselves on everything we have done for God by way of service and witness, and taking a pride in the status that that gives us? And the fact is that we owe God everything, including, of course, the gifts that he has given us. Gifts, it may be, of health or intelligence or insight, strength, perseverance, whatever they may be. We can only serve God and witness to him through using those gifts that he has given us. To think of repaying him or of justifying ourselves before him is simply folly. It's Christ who justifies us. That may seem very demanding. Well, it is. But there's an old hymn that puts it very clearly and came into my mind. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Make you his service your delight. Let's put it the right way around. Let's make your delight his service, and then his care shall be your wants. It didn't rhyme that way, so we had to invert the order rather clumsily. It's a lovely sentence, though. I like it. And that's a challenge that we may not relish, but we need to face up to it, because through that we can be drawn out into our deepest and truest selves. Amen.